Okay, we're going to be looking again at these parables, and maybe we can just do a brief review, just see if you had learned what the major points of these parables, four parables that we've studied already. The first one is the parable of the sower. Does anyone want to venture an answer as to what is the primary teaching of that parable? Okay. So the major teaching is that there's different responses to the sowing of the gospel or the sowing of the word of God in people's hearts. And some rejected, ultimately three out of the four types of soil, there's a rejection, and only the fourth type actually receives it. So the second one is the parable of the wheat and tares. Lessons on horticulture. Don't all answer at once. Buddy.
The wheat is the gospel that grows up and produces good fruit, and the tares would be Satan's deceits and lies.
Okay. Okay. So actually, it's the seed, Satan sows seed, and the Lord sows seed, and it produces true and false believers. And so you have these two growing right next to each other. They look alike. They both claim to be Christians or believers, but one is real and one is fake. And so at the end of the age, they'll be separated. False believers will be cast into hell, while true believers will go into the kingdom. Okay, the parable of the mustard seed. Come on, I don't want to preach the same message I preached the last 2 weeks. The mustard seed. It's just a little teeny, teeny seed, isn't it? But what does it produce? Like a big plant or tree that even the birds can roost in it. So there's this almost unnatural growth of this plant, and it harbors some negative creatures, right? Some sketchy type people that are part of this Christendom. So we look at Christendom, we see that it grew at a phenomenal rate, and especially during different times when the Roman Church took over and Constantine, you know, embraced Christianity for political purposes, and the church became big and large, and but it wasn't all pure, was it? And so it's a phenomenal but unnatural growth of Christendom that will become a haven of false teachers, and we've seen that happen in our day, haven't we? So it continues on. Okay, and then the fourth parable, the parable of the leaven. What's that one about? Okay, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So what does the leaven speak of? Something good or something evil? Evil. It's a pervasive evil spiritual influence within the kingdom that pervades it. And we see that continue until the end when it is judged. The churches will be raptured, but the Christendom will, the false church will go into the millennial period, or into the tribulation period, and then be judged by God's wrath. Okay, so those are the first four parables. They're pretty depressing in some ways, but they are accurate, aren't they? They depict accurately the course of the age, and we see these things happening. Okay, now we come to the parables that are given privately to the disciples in verses 44 through 52. The first one is the parable of the treasure in the field in verse 44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. In this parable and the next one, parable of great pearl of great price, are often interpreted as a sinner seeking Christ. In fact, one of the songs we sing, I found the pearl of greatest price, eternal life so fair through the Savior's sacrifice. I found this jewel rare. Well, that's not exactly what, it's not at all what the parable is about. Neither is this one about the treasure in the field. I was going to quote Martin Luther, but I forgot the book at home I was going to quote from or read from by Gabeline. But what Luther says, he interprets these two parables as the sinner who seeks the Lord, and in order to be saved, he gives up everything he has in order to become a Christian. Well, that's not exactly what, it's not what the parable teaches, not what happens when a person gets saved. A sinner doesn't naturally seek Christ, and in the next parable we have the merchant seeking beautiful pearls. It's Jesus that came to seek and to save that which is lost. We don't naturally seek Christ. The sinner doesn't. In fact, we run from him by nature. It's the Spirit of God that brings conviction and draws us. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. The gospel is not in the earth or in the sea, because this parable, the treasure is hidden in the field. And in the second one, it's in the ocean or in the sea. That's where pearls come from. We have nothing to sell, because in our parable here, he goes and sells all that he has. And what could we sell in order to gain Christ? We can't buy them, because salvation is a free gift. Romans 4:5, it says, to him that worketh not but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So no one goes and buys Christ, the great treasure. Although Jesus is a great treasure, we wouldn't argue that. And he's like a valuable pearl, but that's not what these parables are talking about. Okay, so what is this treasure that's found in the earth? Let's go back to the Old Testament and see Deuteronomy chapter 7. What we see here is that Israel is described as God's treasure. And often when Jesus speaks, he refers back to the Old Testament. He may quote the Old Testament. He may refer to it in some way other than quoting it. But no doubt he has this in mind. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And so the field speaks of the earth. Israel speaks of his treasure that is found on the earth. Chapter 14, verse 2. Verse 1 says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. These were practices by the heathen and by the ungodly, the unbelievers. And so he says, don't follow their practices. And that's good advice for us too, isn't it? Don't adopt the world's way of doing things. Verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be the people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He said it twice now, hasn't he? Chapter 28, verse 12. I guess this is not probably not the verse I wanted, but he says, the Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens to give you the rain to your land in season. Bless the work of your hand, you will lend, but you'll not borrow. And I think I want a different verse there, but what we see here is that Israel is his treasure. And in Psalm 135:4, it says, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, for his special treasure. And Israel today is hidden in the earth. It's not obviously that they're under God's blessing. In fact, they're in unbelief right now. And they've been set aside for a period of time. But they are God's treasure. And that someday will change. And in Malachi 3:7, this is just a wonderful verse. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. I'm going to make up my jewels. Jesus, or God says, I'm going to gather these jewels, this treasure that I have in the earth. This is Israel. They're scattered around the earth now, aren't they? Majorities of Jews do not live in Israel, as mentioned this morning. There's 5,901,100 that live in Israel, while there are 7,847,000 still scattered around the world, with 5.5 million in the U.S. alone. So the Lord must regather them from the earth. They're the treasure hid in the field. But in order to obtain that treasure, he had to buy the field. He had to redeem the whole world, because it had been sold by Adam. Adam was given the custodianship of the world, but through sin, the world became the devil's. Remember Jesus, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because they were his to give. They've been forfeited by mankind. And so Jesus had to, through his death and resurrection, redeem the whole earth. That's why the earth is under a curse today, because it had to be redeemed, reclaimed. And so he gave up everything. He left heaven's glory, and he died upon the cross that he might redeem his people. So he gave up everything to go and buy that field, and so he can reclaim that treasure. The pearl of great price now is a different parable. And some have basically said it says the same thing, but it doesn't say the same thing at all. In the first parable, we see that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. But notice in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This parable is similar to the last one, but it's speaking of something entirely different. In the parable of the treasure kingdom, as we said, it's likened to a treasure, but in this one it's likened not to a pearl, but to a merchant seeking pearls. And pearls were very valuable in the ancient world. In fact, they were more valuable than they are today. You know why? Right, cultured pearls today. And so you can buy a string of pearls today that 100 years ago would cost 10 times or more what they would today. So Jackie Onassis's pearls were sold some time ago for $100,000 or whatever. But you can buy a copy of those for $99. So they're not quite worth what they once were. And pearls do not become more valuable with age unless they're, you know, they were the Mary Queen of Scots pearls or some famous person. But pearls have been called the queen of gems and the gem of queens. And so they're very precious. William MacDonald explains, in the preceding parable, the emphasis is on the treasure, redeemed Israel. The kingdom is all closely linked with the nation of Israel. It was originally offered to the nation. In its future form, the Jewish people will be its principal subjects. It's Israel's kingdom. Jesus came as the king of the Jews. Remember, that's what the wise men came searching for. As we have mentioned, the church is not the same as the kingdom. All who are in the church are in the kingdom in its interim form. So we live in this mystery kingdom time right now. But not all who are in the kingdom are in the church. Because we see that this kingdom, this mystery kingdom, includes believers and unbelievers, professors and false professors. The church will not be in the kingdom in its future form, but will reign with Christ over this renewed earth. The emphasis in the second parable is on the king himself and the tremendous price he paid to woo and win a bride that would share his glory in the day of his manifestation. Now, there's several interesting things that we can note about this. The pearl is formed by an irritation or wound in the side of an oyster. Just as the church was formed or is formed by the wounds of the Lord Jesus. The pearl comes from the sea, which is a picture of Gentile nations. Remember, Israel, the treasure was found in the earth. The saved Israel is included, but the church is primarily Gentile. The pearl is unlike a precious stone, cannot be cut, or it is ruined, emphasizing its unity. In fact, in Shakespeare's plays, he uses the word union for pearl, which I thought was quite interesting. The pearl is formed over a long period of time. It takes 5 to 20 years to form a pearl in a saltwater pearl. And it is a process. In like manner, the church is being formed until she is ready to be presented as the bride of Christ. And Jesus purchased his pearl at a great price by shedding his blood and giving his life as a ransom. Now we are called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. But we're not yet the bride of Christ, are we? We're espoused to him, but we're not, the marriage hasn't taken place. And so, but the bride has to make herself ready to prepare for that event. And that's this process is going forth. Christ is building his church. Let's look over at some verses here in Revelation, which talk about this. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." The marriage supper, the bride makes herself ready. Now, some of you were brides here, right? Did you make yourself ready before your wedding? I mean, did you spend some time getting kind of beautified? Of course you did. And that's what is happening now in the church. He's washing, what's it say there in Ephesians? Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that he might gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what kind of a pearl did this merchant look for? Just any old pearl? He found this one of great price. He found this perfect pearl. Because not all pearls are perfect. You know, there are oddly shaped pearls, oblong pearls. But the best pearls are the perfectly round ones. And that's what he sought for. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. And look at chapter 21. And we'll see the relationship of pearls to the New Jerusalem. Because the New Jerusalem is where the church is going to live. That's where, if you're a believer here this evening, you are going to live in this city. You're going to walk in Jerusalem just like John. There's a song that goes like that. I want to be ready. I want to be ready. I want to be ready to walk in Jerusalem just like John. Because John walked in Jerusalem, didn't he? Because he wrote this book. He saw the New Jerusalem. Okay, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's something, isn't it? Look at verse 19. We could read the whole chapter. It's just wonderful. But verse 19, it says, the foundation, the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are a temple. The city had no need of a sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the God illuminates it. The Lamb is a light, is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by night. There shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but they shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Tremendous. We can't even envision that, can you, in your mind, what it's going to be like. Imagine the gates are made out of pearl. One pearl. 12 gates. I don't know how that works. Is there archway through the pearl? I don't know. No, you ruin a pearl if you carve it. I don't know. We'll find out, won't we? How about streets that are pure gold, that they're transparent? And the light is going to, apparently, is going to illumine this city so that it's just going to be like a diamond with all these beautiful gems. But the bride is called, the church is called the bride. And so we're going to have a pretty nice position within that, in that kingdom, aren't we? In that New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. Beyond our imagination, isn't it? So if you guys get married, you've been a groom, now you're going to be a bride. But believers are also called a new man. So you're a new man, you're a bride of Christ. But these are all metaphors, just illustrations of what our position will be. So when this bride is fully prepared, when this pearl is fully formed, then there'll be a consummation and the marriage will take place. The marriage supper of the Lamb, this great celebration. And there's some debate of whether the marriage supper, the judge, there's two events that happen in the 7-year period for the church. One is the seventh, the judgment seat of Christ, which I kind of believe is going to be in heaven, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to be on earth, because the marriage supper is the celebration of the fact that the wedding has taken place. But all the kingdoms and all the people are going to be invited to this, because it says, blessed are those that are invited to the marriage supper. Because the marriage supper is for the groom, the Lord himself, and his bride, the church. So it'll be a great celebration. Okay, let's look at this next parable, the parable of the dragnet, in verse 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, and when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down, gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. This there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this parable, they have the advantage that he explains it to us, doesn't he? So it's like a dragnet. A dragnet, they would use nets for fishing. And they'd have a net which would be stretched between two vessels, and they would drag it through the water and bring it to shore. And if you've ever seen minnows or done something like that, you don't get just minnows, do you? I mean, what's ever in the water, you bring to shore. And so as they sort through, there are some good fish and some bad, and fish that can be sold in the market and fish that are worthless or whatever that comes in the net. And so he says, this is like it is in the end of the age. Not the church age, but the tribulation period. The same picture is seen in Matthew 25, if you look there. Matthew 25, we have the separation. Again, this net is cast into the sea, a picture of the Gentile nations, and determine whether they are saved or lost, believers or unbelievers. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but they are going to be separated based on their treatment of Israel during the tribulation. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so the Gentiles will be judged on their treatment of Israel. And what we know today, and it's quite amazing the amount of anti-Semitism there is in our country. In New York City, there's a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism. In Europe, there's a lot of anti-Semitism. France has a number of Jews in it. Why? Why is there this hatred for Israel? Why is it? Well, it's because they're God's treasured people. And he loves them. And if you hate God, guess who you're going to hate? You're going to hate God's people. And that's why there's a lot of anti-Christian sentiment, too, growing in the world and in our nation, unfortunately. Okay, Gabelein comments on this parable. He says, the dragnet is let into the sea, which, as we've seen before, represents the nations. The parable refers to the preaching of the everlasting gospel as it will take place during the Great Tribulation. See, people will be responsible to respond to the gospel that's given during that period. The separating of the good and bad done by angels, all this cannot refer to the present time nor the church, but to that time when the kingdom is about to be set up. The angels will be used, as is clearly seen in the book of Revelation. The wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire, and the righteous will remain in the earth for the millennial kingdom. The day is coming. Okay, the final parable, which some call parable, it's not described as a parable, but has the characteristics of one, verse 51 and 52, of the householder. Jesus said unto them, have you understood these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. And you don't wonder how honest the answer that was. But to some extent, they understood. Verse 52, then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So Jesus asked his disciples if they understood what he was saying in these parables, and they confidently affirmed that they do. So Jesus replies that if this is the case, they should be like scribes who study and teach the word. Because that's what scribes did. They studied the Bible. They copied the Bible, the Old Testament. And they became teachers then of the Bible. Ezra was a scribe, you remember, in the Old Testament. And he stood up and taught the people in the book of Nehemiah and also in Ezra. He was a teacher. And so Jesus tells his disciples, this is your responsibility now that you've been given this information. You need to teach others. And so if we've received truth, we have the responsibility to receive or to communicate what we have heard. Don't we? You know, sometimes we just want to remain ignorant because then we don't have any responsibility. But we are responsible as believers to seek out the truth. And in this case, they should be like scribes who study and teach the word, and like a householder brings out both old and new things out of his treasures. And so we have the rich treasure in the Old Testament. We have the revelations of the New Testament. And we are to share both. And that's what he's telling his disciples. And remember the last thing he told Peter. You know, he says, Peter, do you love me? Well, feed my sheep. He didn't say, beat my sheep. Did he? He said, feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. And it's important. Okay, I'm losing my voice. And just in closing, just these parables are a challenge to us. If we're unsaved, we need to respond to the gospel, because we see the consequences of not responding to the gospel. The tares are cast into the furnace of fire. And the same with the fish. It casts them in a furnace of fire, verse 50. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There'll be great remorse. For the people that are cast into hell, there'll be great remorse. But it'll be too late, won't it? Gnashing of teeth may refer to pain, or it may refer to hatred for the Lord. So the consequences of rejection. Believers are also warned in the parables not to have false expectations of worldwide conversion. If you read these parables, you understand that things are not going to get better, are they? Now, some have taught that the darkness will turn to dawning, and dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom will come to earth, that the church is going to usher into the kingdom by evangelizing the world. And that's not going to happen. That's not what these parables teach us. Things will get worse and worse. Evil birds will nest in the tree of Christendom, and the leaven of false teaching will continue to corrupt the gospel and the word of God. And that's what the cults and false teachers do. They corrupt the word of God. They use the word of God, but they corrupt it, just like Satan used the word of God in tempting Christ. He misused it. And the same with the temptation of Adam and Eve. Hath God said you should not eat of every tree in the garden? Use God's words against them. That's what false teachers do. But there's hope as well. It's not all negative. The promises made to Israel will come to pass, because she is a precious treasure to the Lord. And all of hell can rise up against Israel and seek to destroy it. And that's what Iran is saying. No, we're going to wipe Israel off the map. Are they going to succeed? Not a chance. They're fighting God. God's promises are sure. Also, the church, the pearl of great price, has been purchased and will soon adorn the crown of our Savior and King. And we look forward to that day. What a day that will be when our Jesus we will see. We will look upon the face of the one who saved us by his grace. He'll take us by the hand and lead us through the promised land. What a day, glorious day.